Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's special Sunday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. We are making our trek through the Book of Romans and reading it for all it's worth. Today we're going to finish up chapter 12 and move into chapter 13 as well. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. Always have a session open and available for those who desire or prefer, I should say, to offer their questions or their commentary via that particular method. It is open and available for you. As always, I ask that as you follow along the broadcast that you have pencil and paper ready. We can be fast moving. Again, while we are going through the Book of Romans, which is a study that uses the discipline of biblical theology, and biblical theology is just going through the Bible, or a particular book rather, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, while we are using that particular methodology as a framework, my particular forte is systematic theology, and systematic theology follows doctrinal points not only through Scripture, and I've actually limited it, so I guess it could be called more Christian theology as opposed to systematic theology, with the difference between the two being systematic even looks at how doctrines were developed throughout the early church. So I'm actually merging several disciplines, all of which are beneficial to understanding the Word of God. So it can be said that we are performing a biblical theology study using systematic theology methodology as well. And I think that that's necessary or beneficial, I should say, for us to get to understand how each and every verse fits into the overall picture that God is trying to paint for us. I believe that many people have what is called a puzzle theology, or what I call a puzzle theology. When I taught systematic theology at Sunbury Road Bible Institute here in Central Ohio, I had as a matter of fact, I still have this in my bookcase, a puzzle box, 1,500-piece puzzle box, and I covered the entire thing in, black, and I took the gold lettering and I put on the front of it, Holy Bible. So when you look at it, it looks like a Bible. It looks like just a big Bible. And what I would do is I would take this puzzle box at the beginning of, each new class, and I would dump it out on the table, and I would tell them that that's where most people's understanding of the Word of God is. It's a puzzle theology. They see the Bible in all these small bits and pieces as opposed to the beautiful mural that God intends for us to see, and that comes with diligent effort on our part to, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, as we study to show ourselves as ones approved of God, so that, as Paul said in the book of Ephesians 5, we can You know, we can show what God approves of, because we've actually studied God's word, and we see it for what it is. But unfortunately, what happens more often than not is individuals approach that big pile of puzzle, that big pile of pieces, and it seems daunting and overwhelming to them. And so more often than not, what they do is they'll go and read what someone else says about those pieces that are now laying on the table. And you know, that's realized in the form of commentaries and, you know, generally I don't have a problem with commentaries, except that they should not be a primary source of understanding. Because they're basically someone's interpretation of what it says instead of someone actually taking it to. That just depends on the commentary. I have several. I can honestly say I haven't. I don't think I've pulled them out of the bookshelf in probably, 10 years. But I've had them for 20 years or so. I don't think I've referred to them for anything authoritatively in probably about 17 years. And that's because our goal should be to grow beyond what someone says about the Word of God to learning how to rightly divide the Word of God ourselves, you know, and reach a point to where when we hear something, we can go and rightly divide to see whether or not it's true, not go to someone else to see if someone else agrees with what someone else said before we come to a conclusion, as if there's some sort of consensus. In fact, I believe that, you know, that type of focus is led, because I believe we are in the great apostasy right now. And when I refer to the great apostasy, students of Scripture are fully aware of what I'm talking about, I believe. You know, we often hear today that great revival is coming and you know, it's always a new move of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's telling us that next week this is going to, you hear this, all you got to do is turn the television on. And again, that's a situation where individuals, instead of going to that pile of pieces that are the puzzle pieces on the table, because they don't know how to put those pieces together, what they do is they refer to what someone else has said, you know, about what the Word of God, you know, has said about it. Oftentimes people will refer to, you know, I believe it's in the book of Amos, where it says that how will God do anything unless he reveals it first to his servants, the prophets? And that is just so disingenuous, And I say that because, yes, there was a time, you know, when that was true. But even back then, you know, the prophet Isaiah had this to say in Isaiah chapter 30. I need some context. Let me go back to verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6, he says, the burden against the beasts of the south through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the back of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. To the people shall not benefit them, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab, him Shebeth. Now go, this is what I want to emphasize, now go, write it before them on a tablet, note it on the scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. And this is a rebellious people, lying children who will not hear the law of the Lord. He's talking about Israel, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak unto us smooth things, and prophesy deceit. Actually, that's that makes the case of the exact same thing that will occur today. And so let me come back to that. The particular one that I think I was looking for was Amos just bear with me a second. All right, it's Amos chapter 3. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And that's Amos 3:7. And many have used that particular passage to try to, embolden people to not to seek independent corroboration of the things that it is that they are saying. As a matter of fact, you know, people are afraid and made to be afraid to question, even though God commands that you question. He commands it. And how do I say that? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, God says, well, Paul says, of course, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore God says, carefully examine and test everything. Then hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. And your King James will say prove all things, but the word prove is from the Greek word eidokimos, which means to carefully examine and test it. And then based upon that examination, you hold fast to the good or you abstain from the evil. You absolutely are commanded, and that's in the imperative in Greek. And the imperative means that it is a command from your Heavenly Father. This is the very virtue, if you will, that is extolled upon the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who they listened to Paul. And Paul had, what's interesting is, Paul had left Thessalonica and had gone to Berea. As a matter of fact, you find that earlier in the chapter they were at Thessalonica. And then it tells us in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea when they arrived, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews. All right, and then it goes on to say these were more noble, or probably a better translation is they were more open-minded, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because in Thessalonica they immediately just were like, oh no, you're contradicting, you know, popular belief. You know, well, the Bereans listened. They were more open-minded. They were more noble, if you will. As the King James Version translates it, it says they were more noble, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness. And then they searched the scripture daily to find out whether or not these things were so, and therefore many of them believed. And so, in other words, they heard everything, they carefully examined and tested it, and then they made their decision and believed as to the truthfulness of it. And it's interesting that he brings up Thessalonica because you notice that Paul had to tell the Thessalonians or Thessalonicans to do this. The Bereans were just doing it naturally, and it's something that you and I need to learn. But the key to it is understanding how to rightly divide the word. Now, how do you – the passage does say in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says that God surely would do nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. But please understand that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we are told God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds. He spoke by them in the past. He speaks now through his Son. And because he speaks through his Son, you and I have the option, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. See, then that we have a great high priest, talking about the Son, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. And so we have an open access, you see, because when he spoke through the prophets, he also identified, or rather illustrated or demanded, I should say, of Israel that, you know, even when it came to the symbols of their redemption, that they go through the priest to hear from God and from the prophet to go back to God was through the priest. But now we are a kingdom of priests who can boldly, and those aren't my words, those are the words of Scripture. We are a royal priesthood. Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, let's see, it was chapter 1. All right, he says, and I apologize for the whole, I mean, we're actually winging it now. I'm speaking off the top of my head. All right, yeah, we're in the book of, it is chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. All of us, we are the temple of God. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands at all. You and I are the temple of Almighty God, if indeed we have come to Christ. And because we are the temple of God, God dwells in us, and we can boldly go to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. And so that's a whole nother broadcast. All right. let's see. Let me get back to this. This is my long introduction today. All right. Let's see again. If you'd like to participate in the on discussion, you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. There is one more thing I want to say. Okay. Going back to my analogy and the puzzle book. Okay. Instead of going around to what everyone else has to say about the Word of God, you need to learn how to rightly divide the Word of God yourself. Now, I'm not speaking out of both sides of my mouth. What I'm doing is I'm emphasizing what Scripture emphasizes. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John has this to say, beginning at verse 26, he said, "These things have I written to you concerning those who may try to deceive you. But the anointing which you received of him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you shall abide in him." And by this anointing, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and when he speaks of just like he taught you, you shall abide in him. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit, John 16 identifies for us, is here to lead and guide us into all truth. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "No one can even confess Jesus as Lord, but by the Spirit." Remember, that's part of the salvation process. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. No one can even reach that point but by the Spirit. And so John is identifying for you and I that the Holy Spirit who is in you as a believer will, in fact, teach you. I've often made the case that, you know, Scripture is the divine novel. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, verse 20 and 21, it says, "No prophecy of Scripture came by any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 3:16 identifies for you and I, that's what it means when it says it's God-breathed. Well, that's the divine novel. And we have the divine offer. If you lack wisdom, James 1, chapter 1, verse 5 tells you, ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if you don't understand Scripture, you have the author abiding in you. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that individuals can't teach you. God clearly gave gifts for the equipping of the saints to teach. But the point I'm making is that if at any point you fail to function as a good Berean would, all right, and what I mean by a good Berean is they would listen every day, but it was their responsibility to go back to the Word of God and confirm. Now, often what happens is you can't confirm when you hear individuals preach today. You can't, because number one, they're either preaching politics or they're preaching at some social condition, you know, and they'll, what they do is they go and they try to find historical narratives in the Old Testament and then try to build a narrative on it, you know, in order to wow their congregations. But how much pure doctrine is taught? Pure doctrine. Theology is not a tactic. It's a discipline. It's not a tactic. We don't go in there and get pieces of it to further our agenda. We teach the entire counsel of God. And once we get all the pieces in you, then God can use you as he sees fit. Not with someone else's slant on things. And so that's what the big challenge is. You know, and so we're back to that pile of pieces on the table. It's daunting if you've ever tried to put together a puzzle. I don't care if it's, you know, unless it's one of those children's puzzles. You know, if you got a puzzle of 100 pieces, it's daunting. You know, but how do you put a puzzle together? Well, there are some rules. The first rule being, you know, you find your borders. You find the borders of what is, you know, what provides the framework for everything in the middle so that you can put everything in its proper place. You know, you find your flat edges and you build your outward frame. You see, because if you don't find your outward frame, then how will you know what goes where? You can't work towards any resolution unless you do that first. Well, the frame that we use is, first of all, understanding from Scripture what is acceptable and what is not. All right? Now, students of Scripture identify that as hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It provides borders that we learn not to cross as we seek to dig deeper and to understand Scripture. Hermeneutics, it is the art and science of biblical interpretation. Right? It's a science because there are rules that we have to abide by that are applicable and repeatable. It's an art because it's something that we get better and better and better at. Like, I'll give you a good example. I remember my brother, who's also a preacher, I remember back about 20 years ago, he had come from a service, and a guy had preached this service called Don't Listen to the Boys in the Boat. And, of course, it was this whole sermon was geared around when Peter walked out on water, you know, and he began to sink. You know, and what we find, or what the sermon said is, I guess the guy had preached, this is, you know, from listening to my brother, what the guy had identified was that as Peter was out there, his boys were like, Peter, you can't walk on water. You know, you shouldn't be out there. You're going to drown. And they hollered all this stuff at Peter. And because Peter listened to the boys in the boat, then, in fact, that was the reasoning for why, you know, Peter began to sink. And, of course, then the guy was drawing his whole application on, yeah, you know, you God want to heal you, and you don't claim to heal him because people tell you you're sick and you listening to the boys in the boat, you know, and you know, your boys are causing you to lose your faith. And so that was the point he's making, and I guess apparently it was a very successful sermon amongst those who were listening to it. But my brother was a little frustrated because I kept stopping him because I was like, where do you find that at in the text? You see, hermeneutically, I can't go beyond what is written. I can't sit there and preach because I want to use a particular thought. I can't just make some stuff up when I read the text. In the book of Matthew chapter 14, for instance, what it says is that when Peter, verse 29, and when Peter came down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. So when I read the text, it's because Peter, not the boys in the boat who were screaming at Peter. It was because Peter looked around and saw the things that he did that he began to sink into the water. And so, you know, hermeneutically, and again, my brother was frustrated with me because I couldn't let him continue to go on to make the point, because the point was based in, you know, distorting what the Word of God said. Now, he was sincere, and I'm sure the guy who created the sermon was sincere, but they both were sincerely wrong. And so hermeneutics, understanding hermeneutical principles, won't allow you, if you understand them, much like when you understand what a stop sign teaches, then you know that if you go beyond that, if you don't stop, you know you're violating something. Well, hermeneutics provides that same type of framework to reading the Word of God. And so just like with the puzzle, there's some rules that provide your border. Same thing applies when it comes to the Word of God, and that's hermeneutics. All right, so what is the second thing? Well, what people tend to do with a puzzle theology today is they'll, you know, just like when they pick a puzzle up, they'll pick a little green piece up, and they'll say, this green piece is this, it's that, it's the other, and that's pretty much what the guy did when he was reading that text. He picked up a piece and decided that he wanted to say something about it. But without seeing how that piece fits into the overall scope of the puzzle, you don't know if that green piece is grass, a leaf, or the side of a 57 Chevy that's in the puzzle. You see, what God wants you and I to learn to do is to learn to rightly divide the Word of God. And by rightly dividing the Word of God, everything is put in its proper place and seen in its context. And as it's put in its context, we begin to not have a puzzle theology, which is unhealthy and which I believe is prevalent today. All right, but guess what? It's popular because people enjoy that type of sassy type of either sassy or political. And we're going to get into that, you know, as we move forward in the chapter 13. But they have their own agendas and not God's agenda. You know, but that, so it's unhealthy. What God is trying to move us towards is what I call a painting theology. So that when we see that one green piece, instead of holding it up and making our entire case based upon what we think that green piece is, and how many of you have gone to church and basically didn't need your Bible after they read the text that they were going to preach from. You could put your Bible away because they're going to hoop and holler for the next half an hour, 45 minutes or hour in some cases, you know, on you know, what they feel like saying about those verses. They're not teaching what they teach in their particular context. You could put your Bible away after you read it, if you ever need it at all. I once heard a whole sermon on, you know, the pastor says, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, you know, and then the rest of the sermon, and this is no joke, for 45 minutes was, wait, we got to wait, and all the rest of this stuff. And I'm like, you are missing the point of the passage because you're trying to get whatever you feel like talking about off. You know, that's unhealthy. What is healthy is seeing how that one piece fits into the puzzle so you can see the painting and the entire picture. And the more of the picture you see, the more sound your biblical counsel and instruction will become, not only for you, because that's where it is first, but for others. It's like David said, you know, that law I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. You see, by you understanding, it then generates his own work in you. But unfortunately, people go to the Word of God to generate a work against other people. I heard a whole broadcast this morning about the mosque. It was on This Week, ABC. And they had Franklin Graham and a few other people on one side. And I just thought it was just – I thought it was, you know – it was a sad commentary of Christianity in America, or what represents Christianity, period. Not just in America, but Christianity, period. I thought it was a sad commentary. You know, I did. Anyway, so, you know, we need to move from a puzzle theology into a painting theology, and I hope this issue as we go along that path. Many of you who I talk to personally over the phone, who I'm privileged to disciple, you absolutely are aware that if you say something to me, I'm always going to ask you, what does it mean? Don't just throw slogans at me. What does that mean? if you don't understand what it means, then you should not be using it. You know, like read the Bible in faith. What does that mean? You know, those are little things we say. What does it mean? Love your enemy. What does it mean? You know, don't just throw the words at me. What does it mean? And if you can't answer what it means from the Word of God, not from your own spirit, but from the Word of God, because you should be able to reference for me what it means from the Word of God. If you can't, then you should not be using it because you're not using it correctly. All right. All right. So, again, by way of my long introduction, how long have I taken a day for my introduction? Wow, half an hour. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with questions and comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot if you so desire. You can offer questions through that method. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Arch Studies Live Archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, you can feel free to contact me one of three ways. Either you can go out on the World Wide Web at www.archstudies.org. Again, that's www.archstudies.org. Lots of articles and stuff out there, but there's also a feedback form if you'd like to shoot me some information via that particular method. If not, you can feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung, for Rick Young, ryoung@archstudies.org. Or you can call me directly at the Research Center. The phone number is area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Now, I'm getting a couple of email and voicemail confusing the call-in number to the show and calling ARC. The 646 is the call-in for the show. It's only good while we're live. The 614-388-8838, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Just give me a call. Also, if you'd like me to call you, just shoot me an email again and give me permission to call you. While I may see everybody's number who calls me here or may call in live, I'm not going to call you personally unless you give me permission to give you a call. So shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. All right, before we go to a brief musical interlude, there is one quick question that came up. I referenced sanctification last week, and I put it in its context. And so someone asked me, you know, in an email, am I saying that there is only one baptism in the Spirit, was the question. And my response is there is only one. Well, first of all, I didn't say baptism in the Spirit because nowhere in Scripture does it identify that the Spirit is the destination, I guess, for lack of a better word, that an individual is immersed into. Nowhere in Scripture. What it says is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yes, there is only one Spirit baptism. And this is where I'm not trying to offend my Pentecostal and charismatic brethren, but it is a distinct line that's an in-house debate amongst general Christian Pentecostals. I'm not talking about apostolic Pentecostals. That's a different debate. They teach baptism to be saved, or baptism of the Holy Spirit, as they define it, to be saved. It's part of a three-step process of salvation. My Christian Pentecostal brethren teach that one should be baptized in the Spirit after the saved. All right, and that I disagree with that point. And that's an in-house debate. I'm not going to go too much in detail with that right now. If you'd like me to go into detail at a future broadcast, I will. Or if you'd like to just really discuss it with me, just personally, that's fine too. Again, just contact me via one of the particular ways that I've listed for you, I've identified for you. But I will say this, according to Ephesians chapter 4, there are what are called in theological circles the seven unities, seven being God's number of completeness. And what he identifies here is that, you know, these seven things identify particular points of doctrine. In fact, I submit to you that every aspect of theology flows through one of these seven points, okay, that are listed here. And I've seen some churches, primarily apostolic churches, will pull three of them out, you know, to actually make a point that it doesn't make, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and they say, she's one Lord, you know, and try to prove that God is a sterile monad as opposed to Trinity. But if you read verses 4 through 6, you'll find seven unities. It says this: there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So there are seven ones that are identified there. All right, you find the one Spirit in verse 4, the one Lord, who is Jesus Christ, in verse 5, and the one God, the Father. So you actually find the Trinity in those three. All right? Many have tried to distort this by saying, well, yeah, those are three aspects. Well, that's not what God said. He used those seven things. In fact, these things are all identified in other places of Scripture. The one body and one Spirit are both identified in the book of 1 Corinthians 12:13, for instance: for by one Spirit are you baptized into one body. Those are those two ones. And so what it identifies, as a matter of fact, it identifies three of them. All right, it speaks of the one body, the one Spirit, and the one baptism. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Those are three of these seven unities there. All right, so we find that the baptism that's relevant to Scripture, all right, is the immersion of believers into the body of Christ. All right, there's not an immersion of believers into the Spirit. All right, that whole line of thinking or teaching did not come into existence until the beginning of last century, actually right around this time 100 years ago. Prior to that, that line of reasoning did not exist. It's just, it became part of the Pentecostal movement. Again, that's, you know, in-house debate, and I'm more than willing to discuss that with my brethren. I've heard individuals say, for instance, Jimmy Swagger say, once, I guess someone had come to him with this particular point, and what he said was, well, yes, that is the one baptism by which we are immersed in the body of Christ, but there's another baptism by which we receive power. And while that may have been relevant to him, it violates the text, because if the moment I break these seven unities, then I could say, well, there's one Lord, you know, who's Jesus Christ, but there's another Lord. Or I could say, well, there's one faith, yeah, by which, but there's another faith. The moment I violate that, I can violate all of them. All right? This is a closed grouping. It's a closed grouping. We can't add to them. You know, no matter whether or not we feel like we want to, you know, it undermines where we stand or not. You know, if Scripture comes up against our theology, then we have to side with God. And I know that's difficult sometimes, but we do. I mean, as it pertains to rapture, I was pre-tribulation rapture, and then I read some information about the, you know, I couldn't justify being pre-trib rapturist anymore, you know, because all Scripture says God hasn't appointed us to wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5. So I became what's called a pre-wrath rapturist based upon the information. And then one day I was looking at the two witnesses, and I realized that it says that, you know, at the point of their ministry, there would be no believers left on the earth, and I became pre-trib again. Now, what is the difference between pre-trib and pre-wrath? Pre-wrath says basically it could happen any time between now or any time in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, because the wrath of God doesn't begin until the midway point. And so being pre-wrath, I could have, you know, it could be anywhere. It could be the day before. It could be 5 seconds before, you know, the abomination of desolation takes place, that middle way between. But when I read the two witnesses and says that the entire world was against them, so there's no one representing God, except those two witnesses on the earth during the time of their ministry, then I realized no Christians could be here. And so I was justified then in saying, okay, now I'm solidly pre-trib. But it's based upon scripture. It's not based upon conjecture. It's based purely upon scripture. And that's how we have to approach it. All right, let's see. I got an hour and 18 minutes left. All right, let me read through this again. The question was about the baptism. And the question was also, how do I justify that these are two different processes? Could I clarify a little more? Let me run through it real quick. It's going to take me maybe about 5 to 10 minutes, and then we'll get to our task at hand today. And again, I make no apologies for discussing whatever is relevant each week. While I have a framework, I will address any theological issue, at any time, I will address, because I believe it is a crime of the highest theological order for these things to be left to fester. It's not a goal trying to be right. It's to make us look righteously at the Word of God and therefore righteously represent the Word of God. All right. Now, what I identified is that sanctification is a two-step process. All right. And I talked about this last week, and I'm going to encapsulate it for you again today. In fact, what I'll do as well is I'm going to put a document out on my blog, out on Blog Talk Radio, that I put together to kind of help you to understand, what it is that I'm illustrating. And so that should benefit you. Let's see. Just give me a second. I'll actually do that while I'm going over it. Well, you know what? I tell you what I'll do. This is what I'll do, is we'll talk about it first, and then I'll put it out there during the musical interlude. Actually, I'm almost done putting it out there now. Yeah, it's out there. Okay. Yeah, you know what? I already put it out there, so you could actually give me 1 second. And have to put some tags on it. I'll put one. I'll just put sanctification, and subject is positional and progressive sanctification. Okay. All right. I think I should be good. And let's see. It should be out there. It is uploading now. It is absolutely out there for you. Positional and progressive sanctification. And it's out there today. So you can pull that up, and it will give you the overview of what I'm about to cover here real quickly. All right. All right, so it's out there for you. All right, so positional sanctification occurs at salvation. Progressive sanctification occurs because we're saved, or should occur. Positional sanctification takes place. The only part you have in it is accepting the salvation of God. All right, progressive sanctification is your baby. It is your responsibility to learn to do. Now, many Christians, and one in particular, if you're listening today who I'm discipling, wants God to just move in and just change your heart and do these things and to change you by divine fiat. That's not what happens. God commands for you to do your part now. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, he said, look, you fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. In the very Romans 12 we're talking about, he speaks of your spiritual gifts. If it's this, wait on it. You know, you have a responsibility. All right, so positional sanctification all takes place by God after you accept salvation. All right, it's the point where you positionally set apart from the world, And from the world system, you moved across the line of demarcation to God's side, all right, and you become part of his body. That happens, all right, purely by God once you accept Christ by faith. Progressive sanctification, God is there leading and guiding you and providing you with all the resources you need, but you have to get up off your dusty and actually put in some work. And I'm not talking about, you know, memorizing scripture. Many who I've talked to on the phone know I'm absolutely against memorizing scripture. And many think that I do because I call references. No, I call references because I understand the text that I read. I just think studying, just memorizing scripture, you're just regurgitating words. I've actually counseled people who could finish the passages that I was using to counsel them with. But they're in a condition of it because they had no understanding at all. All they had was good recall of the words, no understanding of the passage. Knowledge puffs up, all right, 1 Corinthians 8 says. Love edifies. Okay, so let's look at what I'm going to look at real quick, and I talked about last week, and I did put out there on a blog page for you, is positional sanctification is epitomized by the baptism by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. It's epitomized by our being at peace with God, no longer being against him. It's epitomized by our being a new creation. So those are the three things that I illustrated, I believe, for you last week. I mean, I can go much further than those, but those three, I think, really illustrated the point. All right. So let's talk about being baptized by the Spirit as contrasted by progressive sanctification, which is epitomized by being filled with the Spirit, and where we have the peace, we're at peace with God by being positionally sanctified, we have the peace of God progressively as we learn to walk in the newness of life. Whereas we are a new creation, you know, by being positionally sanctified, we have to learn to walk in that new creation or that new man progressively. And so real quick, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Filled, and so that's a positional statement by faith. We were all, by the Holy Spirit, we were placed into this one body, which is the body of Christ. Progressively moving forward, we are filled with the Spirit, all right? And Ephesians 5 tells us that. Now, it's not filled in the sense of a cup and you're pouring water in a cup, and this is the way it's illustrated by my Pentecostal brethren. That's incorrect. The word gemazo would be used for that in Greek, where you pour in everything that goes over the brim is waste. That's not the word that's used there. The word that's used there is the word pleroussete, all right? Pleroussete. And with pleroussete, we actually, it's a different inflection of the word that we generally translate, you know, fulfilled, you know, meaning literally to overwhelm something. But here, what he's doing is it's an imperative, where he's telling us that this is what we should do. We should learn to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the word pleroussete is best illustrated not as liquid, as we tend to make all the analogies of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why we keep leaving him the analogy. You know, Jesus Christ is the bread of life, but we let him out the loaf. We have to stop doing that with the Holy Spirit. This is filled in the sense of air filling a sail. There is no brim and no waste, you know, from wind filling a sail. It's just constant replenishment of both energy, direction, momentum. And this is what he's telling us. We need to learn, if I were to use an analogy, to open our sail and allow the Spirit to guide our life. And that's what he's contrasting. Don't be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation. In other words, don't allow yourself to the influence of alcohol. Open yourself up to the influence of the Holy Spirit, you know, and so that's sort of the contrast that he's drawing there for you and I. Don't open yourself up to the influence of alcohol. Open up yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you, to provide you with energy and momentum and direction. And what's interesting is that, you know, wind will blow a boat even if the sail is down. It's going to blow. It's going to blow sideways. It'll blow backwards. It will absolutely blow unless someone pedals another way or turns an engine on and goes another way. And ironically, that's what we tend to do. We're going in the direction that the Holy Spirit's trying to take us in, and we're trying to go on our own. So we power ourselves up with rhetoric or with some other moralism, because people have confused Christianity with moralism, and we power it up and go our own directions, you know. And so, you know, it will blow a boat, you know, unless we specifically go another way, all right? And I think I saw a good example of that on that program this morning. But the more we learn to trust him and allow him to direct our path, the more we learn to do that, the more we can open our sail up and trust that we may not know, we can't see where it's taking us, but we know we can trust him. And so he's taking us where he feels that we best serve. And the more we do that, the wider we open our sail, the more energy, the more momentum, the more direction he can give to you and I. And we have to learn to do that. And we learn to do that as we study his word. And that's why being filled with the Spirit is synonymous in Scripture to letting the word of Christ dwell in you. In fact, when you compare this passage in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 with Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the apostle says in these two passages, and listen to the parallels. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your heart, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And what he says in the other passages, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do unto the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so you find the same language, you know, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart, or let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We find these two things as synonymous. And so, once again, we find that while baptism occurs by divine fiat, as we accept Christ by salvation, or by faith for salvation, being filled with the Spirit requires you to perform a particular task as you move in the Lord. Likewise, once we accept Christ by faith, we're at peace with God. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Where those who don't have Christ are against Christ. They're on the opposite side of the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything that's not God, the kingdom of the cults, the kingdom of false religion, so forth, so on. But because we've been justified by faith, as Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All right, and so that we're at peace with God. We're no longer against him. That doesn't mean we are now successful. It means that there are some things that we must do progressively to be successful. And the two passages that I would use to support that there's some things that we now must do in order to be successful before Almighty God, the first I would use is the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through verse 9, where the apostle says, Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, as contrasted being with being at peace with God. That means we're no longer against Him. Doesn't mean just because we come to Christ that all of a sudden everything is good. And again, those who are privileged to disciple will say, well, I heard that when you come to Christ, you know, a certain joy and a peace comes over you. And I ask people, where do you find that in Scripture? That comes from teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. Who said that? If you look at what Christ said, Christ literally said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, dividing father and son, mother and daughter. You see, because we don't understand what Scripture says when it says things, and we look to what other people say instead of what the Word of God says. What is the peace of God? It's when we learn to open ourselves and trust Him. And it's progressive sanctification. And so he says that when we don't worry about anything, but in everything, make our requests be made known unto God. He goes on to say, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, or anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, and the things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So if you want the peace of God, then you have to learn to walk the path that God wants you to walk. And you do that by learning. And when and as you learn, it gives you it allows you or puts you in a position to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Progressive sanctification. That's progressive sanctification. Another passage I would use would be 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter says this. He says, verse 3, as His divine power has given us all things to pertain to life godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you and are growing or abound, are they growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. In other words, what he identifies for you and I here is that if, in fact, we take our new standing with God, we take it seriously, then there's a growth process that we should indulge in. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, so forth, so on. Now, many Christians don't do these things. They don't learn to rightly divide the Word. They still see the Word of God as that pile of puzzle pieces laying on the table, and many of them are theologically lazy. And there are a few of you out there who I'm privileged to disciple personally. And I say this because it's true, not to be hurtful, but I tell you, as we talk, that you are theologically lazy. If you're coming to me for the answers, I will teach you the Word of God, but more importantly, I will teach you how to study the Word of God. I'm not trying to give you a fish to guarantee that you come back to me each week. You've heard the old proverb, give a man a fish, and you feed a man for a day, teach a man to fish, and he can take care of his family, however it goes. But I always modify that. If I give a man a fish, I guarantee two things. I guarantee, number one, that, yeah, I'm satisfying his hunger pangs, but I'm also guaranteeing he's coming back to me. Many of my brethren take advantage of that, and they'll use the Amos 3:7. Oh, see, God won't do anything unless he rebuilds it through these prophets. And they'll use that to try to draw followings after themselves. But my brothers and my sisters, the sign of a good teacher is not the number of people who are following in him. The sign of a good teacher is how many of their students have moved on to become teachers. It is my goal in discipleship for individuals to move from being discipled by me to being my colleagues and discipling others. And I thank God I was properly discipled the same way. I see some churches where the pastors have made the men around them armor bearers, is what they'll call them. They're the armor bearers. That's an insult. In ancient times, armor bearers were either children or the infirm. Why would you make those around you children or the infirm to carry your armor? God has given those of us who have been gifted with the gift of teaching or pastoring or evangelizing, God has given us the gift to be the coach, to be able to train everyone to go out on the field like an inverted pyramid. But instead, what we do is we turn the pyramid on its wide end and we set up on the top so that people can look at everything through us and look to us for everything. No, my brethren, I don't want to guarantee that you come back to me to eat. If you come back, it's because you see some benefit in what I say, but I hope that as you leave, my goal is not only to teach you to fish so that you can go and feed others, but so that you can continue to study, and guess what? When I need help, I can come to you, my brethren. I thank God that I was properly discipled. Properly discipled. And that's what I seek to do with others. All right, so in this passage, he tells us we got to add to our faith virtue and the virtue knowledge. There has to be growth. And when you fail to grow, as he says here, he who lacks these things or lacks this growth is short-sighted in 2 Peter 1:9. They're short-sighted even to blindness. And you can always tell these people because they're always trying to confirm that they are saved. Well, am I really saved? Am I really? They're constantly asking these questions because they have no growth. They're short-sighted even to blindness, and they've forgotten. Not that they weren't purged from their old sin. They forget it. Their whole focus is on them as opposed to coming to Christ and learning so that you can go out and to get others. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 addresses these same types of people beginning in verse 12 when he says, well, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you become as if needing milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is those who by reason of use, the Greek word for use there is the Greek word haxis. That means putting the pedal to the metal, the rubber to the road, by reason of practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You only get there by studying and then applying what it is that you understand. And so that is progressive sanctification. Again, the document I'm reading from, I put out on my blog in response to, you know, someone last week who asked me to elaborate a little bit more on it. And so just like we learned that being baptized by the Spirit is positional sanctification, being filled with the Spirit is progressive sanctification. Being at peace with God is positional sanctification. We are no longer against him. We're now with him. But if we want the peace of God, we have to learn to walk in his word. And the last one is the new creation. And I hear this one abused more often than others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is an absolutely true statement, but it is a positional sanctification statement. The vector of our viewpoint has now changed. Our vantage point has changed. We were once against Christ because we were not with him, and so therefore we viewed him on the other side of the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of false religion and the cults and vain philosophies and all the rest of this stuff. And so from that vantage point, we saw things from that perspective. And you remember what it looked like over there? All the Christians all want money. They're hypocrites. Oh, just all the negative stuff. And I understand why they do. It's justified in some cases to come to those conclusions. But that was the vantage point. But then once we come to Christ and we have been baptized into the body of Christ, we're now at peace with God. Our vantage point now changes. We see things from this side of the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the cults. And so all things become new. But that doesn't mean that your life will now immediately by divine fiat become perfect. It does not. You are a new creation, a new man. But you must learn to walk in that new man. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24 says this. This is therefore I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind and having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, having given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Now I want you to notice in all these there's learning. Right? Learning in your progression. Learning how to put that puzzle together so you can see the painting. You have not so learned in Christ. If indeed you have heard, same language you heard in Philippians. You have heard him and have been taught. Isn't that the same language that we just heard in Philippians? And have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, that you put off, you put off. Yes, you're a new creation. You are. But you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. You must learn to do these things. It is your responsibility to learn to do these things. Now, it's interesting, that brings us back full circle, back to Romans 12. He tells you, you must learn to be renewed in your mind. Well, that's what Romans 12 tells us. I beseech you, verse 1, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical service, your logikos, your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You do it by the renewing of your mind, which all comes in all the passages that we've just talked about by studying and learning of God. This is what Christ told us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Oh, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will direct your path. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. Now, there's a lot that's being said in that particular passage of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it was against the law to yoke together two animals that were different. You could not yoke together, for instance, a bull and a donkey. You were not to yoke together a bull or a donkey because they pulled differently. You yoked two animals that were the same together. Now, there was a reason for this, and the Talmud actually goes into the reasoning for this. What it identifies is that what you yoked together is two animals that were the same, two oxen. You yoked together the young oxen with an older oxen who has plowed these fields before. And the reason why you yoked them together is that while that young oxen may have all the energy in the world and all the youthful enthusiasm in the world, that young oxen does not know the way to go. Now, that old oxen, while he may go out of his way as far as, someone say Talmud, absolutely, in the Talmud. Well, that old oxen knows these paths. So while that young oxen may be like pulling strong and think it knows where it's going, that older oxen knows, okay, we're coming up on a turn. And at the proper time, that old oxen is going to turn you. And so that's the imagery that is being drawn on. That's why we're commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Now, we're going to get more into this in the 13th chapter, but that's the very point that I'm making. We're already yoked to Christ. He is the one who's going to direct our path. That's what he was referring to when he said, take my yoke as that older oxen. Take it upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. So when you're out there with all that enthusiasm as a new young Christian and you're ready to go running for Christ, I remember when I first got saved, I would go to any church service, anything that named our Jesus Christ, I'm there. I was in every service, even bad ones. All that youthful enthusiasm. But thank God I was properly discipled because I learned. I learned not to yoke myself together with all these other things. I mean, you look politically, and we'll talk about this as we get in the beginning of the 13th chapter, but the church today does this very thing. And they can't see it when they do it because, you see, we have this natural inability to judge properly. We can't judge properly. We can look down our nose at someone else. That's why Jesus said, you know, before you try to move the speck out your brother, look at the log that's in your eye. Back about 15 years ago or so, when the political left decided that the Million Man March, and they were going to Washington, D.C. and stand on the Mall, led by Nation of Islam leader Louis Farrakhan. Now, forget the politics. Look at the theology. Because that's what people start looking at is racial politics and all these other things. Though I can look at those. Look at the theology. This is not of God. So how could Christians yoke themselves, even though they felt it was for a good cause? You don't yoke yourselves together. We're already yoked to Christ. So why are you yoking to these people? Now, the religious right could see the religious left was wrong for doing that. And, in fact, I was asked by clergy on the religious right to jump on a particular radio station here. And what I did was I was actually broadsided by my Christian brethren because I said no Christian should have endorsed the Million Man March. And I was attacked by the religious left. And the religious right was like, Rick, we're with you. Turn the script forward here 15 years. We had another march on Washington led by Glenn Beck. Now forget the politics.
Glenn Beck is a Mormon. Now, Farrakhan used Christian language, quote-unquote. He spoke of atonement, and we parsed it. Yeah, but it's the meaning he's born in. But these same religious right people who supported me when I stood, and the Apologetic Research Center stood against that move, not because of politics, but because of theology, these same ones shoot me dirty email now because we take a stand against their march with Glenn Beck, who is a Mormon, who also is using Christian language that means something entirely different. We're yoking together with unbelievers, or we are linking the temple of God with idols. But because now it's on their side, you see, because this is our judgment. This is the failure of the judge on a man. We judge everything, everyone else and everything else by their actions, and then we slant their actions. But we judge ourselves by our intentions. And so we could do the same thing that other people do, but we let us off the hook because we didn't intend to do it. Good example of that is David. And David not only slept with Uriah's wife, he covered it up by having Uriah killed. But when Nathan came and said somebody stole his sheep, he was indignant. How dare he? Until Nathan said, you know what, it's you. You see, because Nathan couldn't hit him with the front on Saul because he couldn't even see the wrongness of what he was doing. And I submit to you that it's exactly the same way today. All right. No way can I yoke up with the Talmud either, which says Jesus Christ's name must be wiped out forever. I don't know what point you're making by that, but yeah, the Talmud is what it is. It's a commentary. That's all it is. All right, but anyway, all right. So that's the point. How could we yoke together? We're already yoked to Christ, and so when we learn from Scripture that, you know, we have to learn what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, it's our responsibility to not be conformed to the world, not to be caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. To study God's word, as 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 says, to show ourselves as ones approved of God. Or as Ephesians 5 identifies for you and I, it is our responsibility to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And this is Ephesians 5:8 and following. I actually encourage you to read verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And here again, he makes the same point that Paul made as far as walking in a new man. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk, he said in Ephesians 4. Romans 12, he says, don't be conformed to the world. He identifies here, well, you were once in darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light, or walk in a new man, as Ephesians 4 said. Being transformed, as Romans 12 said. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even speaking those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And that is our responsibility as we grow progressively in the Lord. He goes on to say, verse 3 of Romans 12, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone amongst you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. And as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and we're going to come back and we're going to look at the spiritual gifts as the Apostle Paul moves to that particular subject in this Romans 12 chapter.
All right. Let's see. We're going to listen to a little bit of Commission, No Weapon. All right. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Just real quick, someone in the chat room, I referenced the Talmud, and I just want to make sure I'm clear. I referenced the commentary of the Talmud that speaks specifically to the point of yoking, and that's it. Oftentimes, even in the Word of God, for instance, in Joshua chapter 10, it refers to the sun shall stand still, the moon will be stopped, till people have revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The book of Jasher is not a theological book, all right? All right, it's not a canonical book, nor do I respect it as being theological, but it does address a particular point. Likewise, in the book of Jude, Jude references another book that is not canonical, but he references it when he speaks about the whole Moses disputing, Michael the Archangel disputing the body of Jesus Christ. He's not saying that everything in that particular book was authoritative. He's just referencing a particular point where it speaks to a particular point of truth. And lastly, as a reference, the Apostle Paul on Athens' heel in the book of Acts, and I believe that's in, I believe it's in Acts chapter, chapter 16, I'm sorry, was it 18, where Paul went up to Athens' heel and he spoke about the temple that was dedicated to the unknown God in that particular book. And what he was referring, he actually quoted the Stoics. He quoted a philosophical group called the Stoics. And this is, of course, in Acts chapter 17. He says, I was passing through and considering the object of your worship and even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor does he worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. And he goes on, but he actually referenced, let's see, where he references, he made from one blood of his own the earth and determined a period point of time the boundaries of their salvation. Okay, and in verse 28, for it is in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And here he's referencing a philosophical group called the Stoics. Stoicism is not Christianity and should not be confused with Christianity, and in fact is counter-Christianity in many points. But Paul is referencing a particular point of Stoicism that did speak to a particular reference of truth. I do the same with the Talmud from the standpoint of its commentary, not on to interpret Scripture, but as an understanding of exactly what Scripture said pertaining the yoking of particular items together. I would absolutely agree that too oftentimes people are placing too much emphasis on natural Israel in order to interpret Christianity. I would agree. All right, so that's let's move on from there. Let's see. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and there's that one body we talked about again, the body of Christ to which we are baptized, as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. And we being many are one in Christ and individually of one another. Here, of course, he's speaking about spiritual gifts. I have done whole broadcasts on this particular topic and will do in the future. And there are a number of spiritual gifts that are used for our benefit. But here, what Paul is pointing to in line with what he's speaking of as far as being transformed, not being conformed, not looking around, and that's what happens today.
we look around at the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and what we tend to do is we conform to those things. We are not citizens of this world. We are pilgrims passing through. As I illustrated for you last week, and I'll take a couple of minutes to illustrate for you again, you know, what we as Christians have done is we have not, for the most part, in this country, we don't practice Christianity. We're practicing churchianity. And churchianity is what I call consensus Christianity, all right? Consensus Christianity. And what I mean by that is whatever any particular group is doing, then that's what Christianity is. In some cases, it's a sterile moralism where we look at the moral issues of the day and we say, yes, we are right standing against wrong. And that's the particular position that we take. And we're wrong for that. You know, Christians manufacture controversies to feel persecuted. You know, like, you know, I think, you know, the National Day of Prayer is a joke, you know, because from a biblical perspective, we're to pray without ceasing. But we want to generate the National Day of Prayer because we've taken this moral position and we want everybody to respect that we're praying on this day. And I think that's ridiculous. I'll meet you at the poll. I think it's ridiculous. We create that controversy. Because then if somebody says, hey, why are you at the poll? Oh, we're being persecuted. Why do you need to go to flagpole to pray? That's actually part of a bigger issue we'll talk about next as we get into the next chapter, where we're mixing, patriotism with Christianity as if they're synonymous, and the Constitution as if it's equal to the Word of God. In fact, more reverently studied. I know Christians who can quote the Federalist Papers and cannot quote the Word of God. And I find that to be absolutely unacceptable. The Apostle John said in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 6 through 17, rather, he said, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It is our responsibility to learn to do the will of God, not to involve ourselves in these three lusts. Now, many Christians would say that they don't involve themselves. Well, I beg to differ. I beg to identify for you that most of what Christianity today does is based upon those three things. In fact, I have submitted before, and I submit to you again today, that in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 with the four seed that's cast out, that the first two do not become believers. The one fell on the stony ground. The one that fell on the, one fell on the rocks, or the wayside rather, and then the one that fell on the stony ground. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 8. Which Christ illustrates that those by the wayside are those are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The ones that fell on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. In other words, they made an emotional decision. It says, who believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away, or in time of temptation for the word's sake, because they never had any root. They never became part of the body of Christ. And so the first two of these seeds in this parable never became believers. The second two, however, did. All right? The second of the second two, the one that fell on good ground, are the ones who learn to do the will of God. They fell on good ground are they who have heard the word. That's the same thing we've been talking about. They heard the word, and with a noble and good heart, just like the Bereans, they keep it and bear fruit with patience. It's the third one that I want to emphasize. You see, because these became believers too, they grew as well. They took root and they grew. But they fell amongst the thorns and thistles, which represented the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And because they fell amongst the thorns and thistles, as they began to grow above ground, they got entangled with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life And because of that, they could not bring forth fruit unto maturity. Well, I submit to you that these three things, the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, are nothing more than the illustration of the Apostle John, or the ones he provided, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Indeed, the lust of the flesh is nothing more than the pleasures of this life. Indeed, the lust of the eyes is nothing more than the riches of this life. Indeed, the pride of this life is nothing more than the cares of this world. So what you find here is an illustration of Christians who do become believers, but then don't grow properly. They grow up and try to take the three things that we are forbidden to be involved with, and they become entangled with them, and as a result, they don't bring forth any fruit unto perfection, because guess what? They're caught into the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And because they're not held accountable to the Word of God, because they've been so entangled in these thorns and thistles, they continue to move forth with a sense of moral vigor, you know, judging everyone by their actions and judging themselves by their intentions. I mean, I'll give you a good example. You know, with all the Christians who are saying, don't build a mosque near 911. You know, I mean, that's a political issue, and that's something for them to debate. But I'm talking about Christians. How would Christians feel like it if someone told them not to build a church somewhere? Now, I'm not involving myself in that issue. You know why? I'm not involving myself in the issue because the Word of God forbids me to. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear for you and I. He says this, no one engaged in warfare, well, as a matter of fact, I'll go back to verse 3. You, therefore, must endure hardship. Well, I'll go back to verse 1 because you see it's the whole growth process. He says, you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, you commit to faithful men who may also be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remember, we all battle not against flesh and blood. Then he goes on to say, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who was called unto be a soldier. So you don't get entangled with the cares, riches, or pleasures of this life. Christianity is not a political action committee. We are on a seek and rescue mission. This building is going to blow. What if the fire marshal of your particular city told you, that building's going to blow, and we have no idea when it's going to blow? It could blow at this very second. But your job is to go into that building and to encourage people and to teach them that this building is going to blow and that there is a way out, and to teach them also that there are many doors that appear to be exits, but they are not. There's only one true exit. And it's your job to go and to lead and guide them into the truthfulness of where that exit is. Then you go in the building and you find that the Christians on the third floor are mad because the Muslims have an office on the fourth floor and they don't like it, you know, or someone's performing abortions on the fifth floor and we need to stop them from performing it. Or we find that one particular ethnic group, you know, the black accountants are upset because the white accountants across the hall have bigger offices than they do. Do we stop and get involved with those issues? The building is going to blow. We are on a seek and rescue mission alone. And time is of the essence. Now, I know it's difficult to live in the times that we live in and to see the compelling things that are going on around you. And I encourage you. I encourage you. Participate. in your local communities as far as things that are relative to you. No, I don't believe that you should not participate. But you participate as a matter of social good, not a matter of theological righteousness. Those two things have to be kept separate. When they came to Christ and said, look, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They were trying to merge those two things. And Christ said, whose face is on that coin? Caesar's. He said, then you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. We are not here to conform our country to Christ's principles. We're here to win individuals to Christ. We're not here to make people respect Christianity. We're here to win people to Christ. In the marketplace of ideas, we have to be able to give a well-reasoned answer or defense of the hope that is in us. Peter says in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. But most Christians cannot participate in the marketplace of ideas because all they know is their cares, riches, and pleasures of this life rhetoric. You hear things like, the devil's not going to steal my joy. What does that mean? Go get your healing. We're living in kingdom times. You hear all this rhetoric. What does any of that mean? The building is going to blow. And so the Apostle Paul here, speaking about spiritual gifts, says, okay, God has given us all these gifts, and there's a reason why he gave us these gifts. He identifies in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He identifies these gifts, beginning at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there because we'll talk about that as we go through 1 Corinthians. But he's identifying as these individuals look at the gifting that God has given, and instead of seeing it as being useful to accomplishing our task, people want to draw attention to themselves. That's why everybody today wants to be an apostle. You know how many people out there call themselves apostles today and prophets today, and everybody is, you know, just drawing all this attention on themselves, constantly crying out that we are in, great revival is coming, and the Holy Spirit told them there's about to be great revival and a new move of the Holy Spirit, when Scripture says nothing of the sort. In fact, Scripture says the exact opposite. Let me read to you the record, my brothers and sisters. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Not because it's not here, but because they're not looking for it. They're looking for whatever it is they want to do. That further lifts up the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life to which they're entangled. It's not a famine of the word. It's a famine of the hearing of the word of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he's offering God's service. Now, while nobody's threatened to kill me, I have suffered, you know, some seriously negative email. Heck, I didn't rise to the level of suffering. But it's amazing that it's by my Christian brethren. As I pointed out, when I opposed the Million Man March, I caught it from the religious right, from the religious left. And the religious right was like, yes, you're right. But then when I opposed the March of Glenn Beck, I caught it from the religious right with the religious left saying, yeah, you are right, my brother. The only thing consistent is the word of God that was in the middle. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away that comes first, an apostasy. This is the very famine of the hearing of the word that Amos prophesied that the Apostle Paul affirms will precede the coming of Christ. Not great revival. Great apostasy precedes the coming of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters. Listen to sermons on Christian television. That's what you'll find. Individuals elevating themselves, they're lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than the lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, or when it's popular or when it's not. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, and teaching is doctrine. For the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. This is the famine of the word, my brothers and sisters. They will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lust. Remember, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. That's all the symbol. They don't want to hear sound doctrine, but according to their own lust, whichever one they're entangled with, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and toward made-up stories. Toward fables. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But there were false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves impending destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they made up. No, my brothers and sisters, great revival, new moves, whatever all these things that you hear on Christian television, they are absolutely not true. What precedes the coming of Christ, the very rapture, is great apostasy. And I submit to you that as we stand here today, we stand in the midst of the great falling away, the great apostasy, the famine of the hearing of the words, where people have itching ears and they seek only to hear whatever their particular leading of lust they're entangled with, where the way of truth, the way of righteousness, the way of sound study is spoken of contemptuously. Where because you want to study the Word of God and emphasize the study of the Word of God, then they'll tell you, well, see, God must want you to be a preacher. And that's what people say. Like, it's not everybody's responsibility. And then our egos get involved and be like, oh, yeah. As if somehow that's something special. It's nothing special to preach the Word. First of all Christians are preachers. We're all heralds of the message of Christ. But even if you're talking about the specific gifting of teachers, the Apostle James makes it absolutely clear that we should not all, in James 3, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive stricter judgment. For we stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a mature man, also able to bridle his whole body. But we see it purely as it lifts us up. And that's what Paul talks about in the book of 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts. They just want to lift themselves up. And not seeing it as an additional burden that you are now carrying in your path as we soldier on in the army of Almighty God. We miss the point. This is why he tells us then having gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. These are quivers or arrows in our quiver. Let us use them. If it's prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. Or teaching, let us use it in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. And the word here is agape. Agape is the only Greek word that has more to do with your will than your emotions. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. When we say love your enemy, we think of the fuzzy word love that we have. That's storge in Greek. That's, you know, showing a fondness for. Or maybe even phileo. Some people may the meaning at least, or brotherly love. And so we tend to bottle it all up in our one word love. There are four words for love in Greek. And agape has more to do with your emotion or your will than your emotion. So we'll say agape, the highest form of love, self-sacrificing. Do you know what that means? Agape says, though I have the right to respond a certain way, I will not. For God so loved the world, agape, that he gave his only begotten son. And he did this because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so God has every right as a righteous God to execute that judgment. But he did not. Agape. He willed not to. It has more to do with your will than your emotion. So he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And he actually uses all three Greek words, three of the four, rather, of Greek words for love in here. He says, let agape be without hypocrisy. If you will, you know, to allow one person, you know, leverage in a situation, then you do it across the board. You don't sit there and let pastor get away with something that the janitor can't. Let it be without hypocrisy. Then when he says, be kindly affectionate, that's the Greek word storge. Loving one another with brotherly love, that's phileo, three of the four Greek words. And honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Not going out trying to get the Supreme Court to back you. That's like Paul said, calling on Rome in Acts chapter 20. Patient in tribulation. continuing steadfastly in prayer. In fact, not even using Paul, I'll reference what the Apostle Peter said about Jesus Christ concerning this very thing when he spoke of the example that Christ provided for us. He says, it's commendable, well, I'll start at verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, serve him, to be submissive to your masters with fear, not only to the good ones, to the good and gentle ones, but even to the harsh ones. That's that, let love be without hypocrisy. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffers wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In fact, in Christ's first sermon, he said, blessed are you when men persecute and revile you for my name's sake. He goes on to say, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Now watch how Christians respond to what they perceive as people reviling them today. They attack back. That's not the example that we were given by Christ. I am getting entirely too passionate about this because it is a passion of mine. Let me restrain my exuberance and finish out this chapter. Got 2 minutes left. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse, the same thing that Peter referred to and that Jesus referred to. Bless and do not curse. You don't respond to them in kind. But watch Christians today. All you got to do is watch them. Don't take my word for it. Watch the way they are. I was listening to American Family Radio, and they were talking about this O'Donnell lady in Delaware. And again, the politics I don't care about, but they were upset because Karl Rove had said that he didn't think she was electable. And this Christian group said, well, he shouldn't have said that. He's giving the Democrats something to use. It didn't matter whether or not it was true. It just mattered that they just wanted the Republican to win. And Democrats did the same thing. We'll talk about that next week as we go into chapter 13. He says this, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Here he's referencing the book of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and depart from evil. Repay no one evil for evil. If Christians believe that the government is doing something evil towards us, then we should not respond by trying to do the same thing back to them. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceable with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That means let it happen. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I submit that many Christians don't believe the Lord will repay, or they recognize that what they're doing is not the will of God. So they have to take matters in their own hand with endless court cases and the like trying to overturn particular things. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, we get to chapter 12. We're going to pick up at chapter 13 next week. I very well may as well. I know I'm going to go back and throw just a little more commentary on those last couple of verses next week. Again, I'm never in a rush to go through the Word of God. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties,
Countercult Studies, and Christian Apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.